Very good evening. It's good to see you again this evening and to be with us. And we are in the book of Job. I enjoyed the book. I enjoy teaching it. I don't enjoy going through things similar to what Job went through. None of us would. But it's good lesson for me. Thank you very much, Cheryl, for playing again your faithfulness in this. Okay, I have to tell you this afternoon, the book of Job was in my Bible. And I don't think anybody... Sometimes I'm telling you. And whenever you get close to it, you pass it by and you have to come back. Okay, get to Job 29, because that's where we are going to be this evening. So we will be addressing the sixth among the seven rubrics under which we have been studying the book of Job. And you know that these seven rubrics, they validate, they demonstrate, they prove the perspective that we proposed that Job has regarding suffering. And what is that perspective of Job on suffering? What does he believe it is? Come on. Don't say anything. I'm kidding, I'm telling you, things happen. And when I'm talking about him, I'm talking to Greg. Last Wednesday, he said that, I just received the power word. I sent that thing at 5:15. And then I'm entering here about 5 to 6, and he said, I didn't get your PowerPoint. So I had to go back and send it again. He did receive it late, not because the computer worked against me. So that's why it's not here. Okay. All right. So Job believed that suffering is an inexplicable perplexity. And those seven rubrics, they prove that, they show that. Nothing about suffering makes sense to the believer, especially the believer who reduces his or her theology to this maxim, this axiom. God blesses the righteous and God punishes the wicked. And we do tend to see the world in that binary perspective. Even if we don't believe it, we feel it. We want it to work that way. So we strive. We work very hard to be righteous, and we want to be rewarded for it. Don't we like, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Man, we like that part, especially when you are striving to be there. So when bad things happen to the righteous... The axiom seems to be shattered. And sometimes we hold so hard to it that we say, no, there is no way that I was wrong in that spiritual, theological, or belief axiom. Or it has to be a problem with God. Don't think it doesn't happen to people. It happened to Job. It happened to the friends of Job. No other part of one's faith seems to be right unless this works, that God blesses the righteous and punishes the wicked, no exception. Especially, I don't want to be the exception. Somebody else, but not me, Lord. So as we study the seven rubrics, and we are going to work our way toward them, we found the first rubric in the first words that Job uttered in chapters 1 and 2. And they are in... And Job expressed the perspective of his relationship with God before, during, and after the calamity that befell him and his family. Everything Job said in those chapters demonstrated his unconditional consecration. And so we theme the study of his first rubric this way, hallmarks of genuine, not fake, genuine consecration. The second rubric we got Job's confusion in chapter 3. After time had passed and his suffering had not passed, Job became confused. wait a minute. That axiom is supposed to work. Something is not going well here. It was not a revolting or disobedient type of confusion. No, he was not revolting. It was a genuine, this faith to a believer does not add up kind of confusion. Okay? This doesn't add up. And within that study, confusion of faith from lasting suffering. I can ask, okay, I suffered at the dentist chair for a few, okay, I can take that. And you know, this thing hasn't gone in 6-7 months. That, especially when it's such an extraordinary suffering, that is tough. And when Job's friends expressed their viewpoint about Job's situation, and Job responded, and the friends, believing like Job, that God blesses the righteous and punishes the wicked, told Job bluntly, you must be a most vile, terrible, wicked person. I mean, you are the Mr. Grinch of the East for you to suffer those things. And hence the third rubric, Job expressed his own conception about his situation in opposite to what his three friends had conceived of him. And within that study, sound conception of one's spiritual condition before God. And that is something a believer, you must know exactly where your relationship is with God based on scripture and everything. And that conception was one of three points of Job's situation. His conception regarding his innocence. Check your heart before God when things happen. You are having this question. Are you okay? Honestly before God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the truth, the Bible says. Examine yourself. And he expressed his conception regarding God's direction to do whatever God wants. God is sovereign. I know that. And also his endurance through suffering, in that even if his suffering were to turn worse than it had been so far, he will not abandon. Though he will slay me, I will not stop. I mean, that's quite some conception of your relationship with God and with things. But the problem is, while that is good, it does not necessarily take the pain and suffering away by itself. That wonderful conception did not alleviate Job's problems. And the conception was his view expressed to his friends. But he had to express his conception of things to God. And he expressed that through the complications that he saw in that situation. He tells his friend, this is where I stand. And he said, now God, let's have that conversation. Things are complicated here. And from a spiritual perspective, his suffering complicates the faith of the believer on three levels. It complicates the faith of the believer on the level of sin. When you hear the preaching this morning, on the last few Sundays, God takes care of it, moot point, and yet the sting continues. And it complicates on the very aspect of suffering itself. It complicates things on the aspect of God not saying anything when you keep knocking and knocking and knocking and things don't change. And that's why we call that study, that fourth rubric, the complications of the faith of the faithful. And we separately studied the three elements in which complications come. The stench of sin that continued, even though it's been washed away, it continues. You continues to smell it and feel it. The sting of suffering and the sound of silence as we studied it last. So last week, we studied the fifth rubric, conciliation. And this rubric pertains to the solution that Job proposed to the complications that he had outlined. And thinking of this, his situation from his spiritual perspective, Job argued what we theme the perplexed believer and his God, the believer's quest for an in-between. For Job, God is not answering his phone calls. We used to talk and text all the time. And God changed his number on me. He's not picking up his phone. He doesn't want to talk to me. And God is way high and far. I cannot reach other than by phone. I cannot get there to be face to face with him. So the solution would be someone who is both God and man who could mediate between God and me. And so he says, he gives four aspects of where he feels that person will best work for him as an in-between. He says that he yearns for an arbiter or arbitrator who could put his hand on God's shoulders and put his hand on my shoulder and look, talk to him and say, hey, Job, you are right. God is wrong in this. Change things. Because he said, I know, if I have an arbiter, he's going to show God that, I mean, my axiom, I fill all the pot. I'm righteous. And he hopes for an intercessor. So Job looked at it and says, you know, I need someone to go and speak for me to God to make him change. And he believes in his Redeemer. That regardless if things don't change, I mean, God will eventually get it right. He's not going to leave me here in eternity. Even if I die, he's going to resurrect me. So I know ultimately that Redeemer is going to make things right. And he requests for a listener. Oh, I hope someone finally would listen to my case and said, you know, Sheikh, he said, you are right. I mean, there are very often people, members in church who come to visit me as a pastor. They don't come to seek my counsel. They come to seek my approval. So they come to me and they talk to me. They are looking at me. And if I don't say anything, they are trying to persuade me. I mean, you are going to say I'm okay, right? That's the kind of thing. And we do that, don't we? We, husband talking to wife. We don't accept that you say, no, I don't agree, you know? And that's the way we are with God. You see, both Job and God thought the same thing. But they were not looking at arbitrator, intercessor, redeemer, and listener from the same side of the same coin. For Job, the arbitrator, intercessor, redeemer, and listener would make God see that he, Job, is not wicked, but righteous, and therefore must be blessed, not cursed. That somehow in the filing of heaven, they put me on the wrong list, in the wrong category. And I want to come and prove, hey, listen, I was righteous. I offered sacrifice. I had prayers. I did all of this. I'm on the wrong list. It all begins with that theological presumption. And for God, it was not his perspective about an arbiter or intercessor, redeemer, and listener. For him, that mediator would persuade men of how God operates, how things are done in heaven, how God manages the affair of this universe. When Jesus Christ comes as a mediator, yes, he redeems us from sin, but what he tells us from beginning to end, this is the way God operates, and you need to conform to that. The mediator between God and man manages the dispensation of God's grace toward us, not as if God was an equal to us, that somehow he has to give us an explanation of his actions, his plans. For us believers, the yearning for and the hope for and the faith in and the request for this mediator is right. We are right spiritually to think that we should have an in-between because we cannot see God face to face and live. For us believers, we are right. But what we think of it is different from what God has in mind. If we think that our mediator is there to correct heaven so that heaven might provide us with only wealth and health and not trials at all, we are looking at the same mediator, but the wrong job description. And that is what God will correct when God speaks in chapters 38 to 42. This universe does not turn at the whims of our feelings. No. It doesn't turn at the whims of our own situations and our own pains, as sympathetic as anyone can be toward them. As much as this may be hard to digest, it is true, God is gracious and just. He is. Even when you are going through what you are going through. He is not unjust as to mistreat you, said the author to the Hebrews. That's not him. But how he manages the affairs of his children and of his universe are in his hand. And there is no mediator who can make God change his perspective to adopt ours, because the very mediator is God himself. And is there to tell you, make us understand as human beings how heaven operates, how God manages things. Not to for us to send messages to God to say, God, change your mind about this. Come on, you got it wrong. That said, pain is pain. No amount of logic and theology would ever remove suffering. It's going to be there. A good hug can do much more to assuage suffering than 10,000 treaties on it. Job had nobody, unfortunately, to hug him. Nobody to put him on, to pat him on his back. Nobody to genuinely tell him, I'm praying for you, brother. I love you. He had none. It was completely the contrary. Turning toward his friends, it was condemnation. Turning toward God, at least in Job's perspective, not necessarily in reality, it was the sound of silence. And hence Job turned inward. I'm on my own. And in chapters 29 to 31, his voice is heard, but he's speaking in the air to himself in contemplation. And that's the sixth rubric. Contemplation. We all do it. Our contemplations may not be as elaborate as Job's contemplation was in chapters 29 to 31. Don't we stare at a brick wall sometimes? Don't we sit alone in a fishing boat thinking all day? We lounge on top of a mountain looking distantly into the valley but not looking at anything specific. We recline in a chair, we stare at the TV, that's me, and I don't know exactly what's going on. My wife is laughing because I do that every Sunday evening after church. I sit down, what are you watching? I have no idea. We stare at the TV set without following anything. And as in the sound of silence, we say, hello darkness, my old friend, I have come to talk with you again. Because a vision softly creeping left its seeds while I was sleeping, and the vision that was planted in my brain still remains within the sound of silence. We imagine it this way. In restless dreams, I walk alone, narrow street of cobblestones, beneath the hollow of a street lamp. We talk, but without speaking. We hear, but without listening. We write in our minds what cannot be shared. We contemplate where we used to be and where we are, and we cannot compute the two. We dread reality, but we do not dare disturb the sound of our contemplation. We all do it, one way or another. And this type of introvert moment that happens, especially to men, even more so to men than to women, not much to women because they are prone to speaking what they think and feel. They can even yell it out or cry it out. But especially we men, the clinical depression, we all go through it one way or another, in silence sometime, as Hannah did when Samuel discovered her in the temple. And though her lips were going, but she was talking but not speaking. Or it can happen like Job. He utters those things in contemplation. People are around him. He's not talking to anybody, but to himself, by himself and for himself. God, he doesn't think he's listening. His friends do not care. It is I, myself, and I going through this. Therefore, let me speak what I feel. Now, and that is what we have here in chapters 29 to 31, expressing that contemplation. And I will think this study this way: spiritual contemplation in the void of perplexity, the oblivion of perplexity. We are in the nothingness land, perplexed, not being able to compute things. They don't make sense. We tried everything. And now we are speaking loud. We don't think anybody is listening. We don't want anybody to listen. They can't understand. Now, notice that I have skipped chapter 28. And we will study it, and probably the last thing we study in the book. I believe it was written by the narrator. I do not believe, as many put in your Bible, that it is Job's speech that begins all the way from chapter 27 all the way to 31. And it speaks of the wisdom that eluded all the actors in the book, except the narrator, since he knew the whole story. He had insider information, and of course God. These are the two who know what true wisdom was. The first words that God spoke at the beginning of his discourse in chapter 38 was to declare that none of them who spoke before him, the friends of Job and Job himself, none of them had grasped wisdom. Those were the first words. Who are you who speak words without wisdom, without knowledge? You guys are speaking nonsense, all of you. So you could not imagine Job saying in the middle of, I don't know, guess what I know, chapter 28. It cannot be Job. So when you look at it, if this chapter 28 had been chapter 43, then I would have said, oh, Job learned his lesson, and therefore he spoke that. But where it is, it cannot be Job. It has to be the narrators. So, anyhow, that's not the matter of our attention at this point. And what is important to us is our theme for the sixth rubric: spiritual contemplation in the void of perplexity. The content of these three chapters is actually pretty easy to summarize. And here's what Job is saying to himself. In chapter 29... he talks about his eminent past. I was the most eminent of the sons of the Orient. This is, let me tell you, who I was, how I was treated, how I was received. I mean, you look at it and say, wow. And then when he goes to chapter 30, he is despondent in the present. In fact, when you look at the first words of chapter 20, that's the way he said. He says, but now, By contrast to before, this is why I'm in what's going on. God has touched my flesh and my bones, my dignity and my reputation, my children and my friends, and all that I have ever owned. God just pushed on it. Have you gone through something like that when you lost your job? They say that there are three things that men can go to war, they can face tanks, they can go down in parachutes and not feel anything. But if they lose their wife, their health, their job, that's where they are. I mean, studies, even secular studies, whenever you hear those murder suicide, a guy kills everybody in the family and himself, it is always a problem with health, wife, job. Everything that sticks to his own masculinity, his own being a man. And that's where that man is. And then in chapter 31, he is that persistence in his own innocence. Yet I live in integrity. I cannot put this together. I live in integrity and justice. I fear God and turn away from evil. Else I would have accepted my fate. But I cannot lie. I am innocent. And that's the contemplation. And it goes in circle. You're not here. You start fishing at 7 o'clock. You're at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. The same thing are going on. I was there. This is what happened. I cannot put it together. And you go home, still the same thing. You stare at that blank hall, and at the end of that contemplation, the same things happen. This was this. This is this. How do I put those together? How did that happen? Cannot put it together. Why me? Have you ever heard someone say, I have turned this every angle in my mind. No side of it makes sense. Nothing seems to compute. Have you ever said that yourself? That's contemplation. And that is what Job went through. We will learn later that the problem was not with the contemplation itself. God wants us to do that kind of meditating and analyzing and examining. The problem was with the premise upon which he conducted the contemplation. It was that axiom, that theological premise, God blesses the righteous, period. God punishes the wicked, period. And when you go from that kind of premise, it's never going to compute. Everything will fall in place. When that premise changed, when God spoke, and Job would say, oh, two things. I am that small, and I am that dumb. And he was okay, even when God had not even removed the suffering. I mean, when the suffering was removed, it was like bonus. Oh, you remove it, great. But he was okay when that changed, that axiom. And very often I'm telling you, the greatest and most painful thing for you going through your suffering is the premise upon which you are basing your contemplation. And it can be a verse, it can be a sermon you heard, something that parents told you, rather than you letting God telling you, this is what I'm doing with you. There is no way that I, as a pastor, as much as I may love you, cry with you, that I can solve the riddle of your suffering. Nobody can. We can encourage you, we can support you, we can pat you on the back, we can pray for you, we can carry you, we can bring food for you, we can share verses with you, hoping that one of them will stick, because we do not know which one applies, you know. It is you and your God. It has to be this way because that's what God wants. It's me and my child. So let's look at that contemplation. is spiritual contemplation of the believer who is in the oblivion, the void of perplexity. In chapter 29, so we have the three of them we'll see, try to see chapter 29 today. They are very simple verses. We'll read them. There are five parts in that chapter 29. There used to be a work there used to be a word used to talk about people, especially people in academia and in politics, who had weight, people who were authorities in subjects and were wealthy, were very influential. Especially in the time of Jimmy Carter, they used that word. The term was gravitas. This man, he has gravitas. And whenever you hear that, okay, let me listen. Whatever you say, I accept. You know, Fauci wants to believe he has gravitas. You know, he only has gravity. But but that's what Job is expressing here, that gravitas, not gravity. In the past, he had he had providential gravitas. The guy had weight. And that's what makes it the contrast between where he was and where he is. It's so stark. It makes the pain even deeper. And in the first six verses, the first person who has the microphone is going to talk about this. That eminence in the past he had was an eminence under heaven. Heaven, I mean, everything from heaven went his way. Listen to what he's saying. First six verses.
Job further continued his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in the months past, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and when his light, and by his light I walked through the darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me, when my steps were bathed with cream, and the rocks poured out rivers of oil for me."
So Job, you see, verse 1, Job expounded on his thesis and said, that's the literal translation here. So Job did not abandon his theme. What he expressed in the previous five rubrics, that's what he's going to repeat to himself in contemplation. But this time, not to the friends, but to himself. This also proves that there was a pause. It was not a continuous speech. Some wants to believe, hey, it's just a pause between 28 and 29. Well, it proves my point. Because when he picks up this time, he ended his discourse in chapter 27. And there's a pause, and the narrator put chapter 28 here. And when I come to it, I'll explain to why he places it here. Because it was the way, well, we explained that. But he picks up again, this time in contemplation. And when we come to verse 2, look at here, he says, previous months. You see that word? In the previous months, the months past. He shows that the calamity was not very distant in the past. And he was at this moment. It's distant enough to bring confusion, as in chapter 3, but not distant enough in time to forget. Time is a double-edged sword. When suffering is prolonged in time, time wounds. When suffering is over, time heals. If the suffering continues and never stops, time is a big enemy. It brings chapter 3. If the suffering is over, time is bringing healing. And he looks at the in months past that are not too far distant that people will forget them, and the suffering is still there to make you remember how it was. He's saying, in that time, God himself guarded me. He says, you see this? God watched me. This is the same word you would have used for someone who is your bodyguard. This is how close God was to me. It's the kind of thing that you will see in the Psalms. He will carry you in his hand so that your feet would not hit against a rock. protection. It shows that despite the multitude of servants, Job put his trust in God's protection, not in the multitude of servants that way. He didn't put his trust in the wealth, in the servant. It was still a matter of God. In verse 3, he says, in the past, God lightened his path. Everything was clear and simple. They connect, they made sense. Life was not complicated. Light was on every step. There was no darkness. There was nothing that I was going to say, scratch my head, what am I going to do? He knows exactly. Tap, 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 tap. God was lighting everything, every step. Verse 4, in the past, God partnered with me. Prosperity was at its highest level when he says about the maturity part. And God was a friend to me. I mean, we were in good terms. We did everything together. Now, let me give you a secret. How many of you have ever watched Forrest Gump? And it's a Jenny and I, we were two pods in a piece. That's what I thought about. That's the way, you know. So, in the past, God partnered with me. Verse 5, in the past, God was with me and my children were with me. I had all the company that I had. Vertical and horizontal. Everything was perfect. Verse 6, in the past, by God's providence, I live in opulence. Cream and oil means abundance and plenty. I had 350 flavors of ice cream in my fridge. So, I mean, I had it all. This was quality life at the highest level in the past. Then Job turned to his standing in society. And that also was eminent in verses 7 to 11. And someone is going to read that for us, please.
When I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and hid themselves. And the old men arose and stood. The princes stopped talking and put their hands on their mouths. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to their palate. For when the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw, it gave witness of me.
So verse 7, in the past, by God's grace, I was placed in position of prestige. Job, by not only to this statement, but many statements in the past, in fact, his friends say, you used to counsel people, you used to think, you know, you cannot counsel yourself. Job occupied a high seat among the nobles of the city. Not only was it in a high seat of position, but among those in high seat, he had the highest. When he came, they stood to receive him. It appears that he occupied that highest. And in verse 8, in the past, by God's grace, he says, I was treated with reverence by people, whether they be young and old. And that old part seems to be even beyond culture. Because old people did not rise up to salute other old people that were younger than they were. But here, Job had such high level of prestige that even the old people will go counterculture to rise and salute him. Verses 9 and 10, in the past, by God's grace, young and old, dignitaries and all respected him. And they were impressed with him. I mean, they were just, wow! Dr. Job said, oh, can you talk with me? Can you sign my Bibles? In verse 11, in the past, everybody praised him. I mean, it was compliment after compliment. If you put a pamphlet out, it was a first seller. You put a book out, everybody was buying it. Everybody said, Job, 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 Job. And that's not even enough. That's not even all. He was eminent in influence. Verses 12 to 17. Could you read that for us, please?
Because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not I searched out. And I brake the jaws of the wicked, and I plucked the soil out of his teeth.
So in the past, I used my affluence to exert positive, gracious, and generous influence. I was not cocky. I was not stingy. I didn't bully anybody. I mean, that's the best balance. A guy who is very healthy, wealthy, very smart, very powerful, and yet is the kindest and thoughtful guy, not as the politicians say they are and they are not, but truly, the desperate, the people who are desperate depended upon his benevolence. The confused depended upon his wisdom and justice, he says in verse 14. In verse 15, the handicapped depended upon his support. In verse 16, the orphan and stranger depended upon his generosity. In verse 17, the oppressed depended upon his defense. I mean, he was a champion of the marginal people, the low people, the feeble people, the do not have people, the have-nots. Everybody in need, his affluence was there to help them. He was also eminent in the assurance he has in verses 18 to 20. I mean, you talk about someone who has faith. God is going to take care of things. That's him. Read those verses for me, please.
Then I said, I shall die in my nest and multiply my days as sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and the dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is fresh within me, and my bow is renewed in my hand.
So look at him. In verse 18, he says, I mean, this is not going to end. He says, I'm going to have continuity without any stop. Died in my nest. I mean, nobody is going to ever remove me from my nest and I come back in again. And I'm going to have longevity. And in verse 19, he's going to have stability. That's the roots. Really planted. And prosperity. That's the dew that is always renewed. In verse 20, he's going to have nobility, glory, and posterity, or maybe it's vitality. Bo, man, look at this guy. He's 90 years old, and man, he's still running a marathon. I mean, you talk about a guy who had everything right, and he had a family. I mean, this is the way God is leading me, and this is never going to end. Because I'm doing the right thing in the axiom. I'm being righteous, and therefore that mathematical equation is going to work all the time. And he was also eminent as an authority. Look at it, verses 21 to 25. Who is reading that for us? Yes.
People listened to me expectantly, waiting in silence for my counsel. After I had spoken, they spoke no more. My words fell gently on their ears. They waited for me as for showers and drank in my words as the spring rain. When I smiled at them, they scarcely I believed it. The light of my face was precious to them. I chose the way for them and sat as their chief. I dealt as a king among his troops. I was like one who comforts mourners.
So in the past, I was sought after. I mean, if I build my house in the desert, humanity is going to find a way to build a road to pass right in front of my house. That's the way I was. Actually, this is a quote from Waldo Emerson. He says, you know, do something better than anybody else. You can build your house in the desert. Humanity will find a way to build a road in front of your house. Verse 20:21, my counsels were sought after. They were valued. They were accepted. I speak, That's it. People want to hear. What does Job say about this? Verse 22, my discourses were final and trusted. When I spoke, people zip it up. Don't you wish that your children would accept that this way? You know, you're speaking, it's final. I mean, as a pastor, I wish it would be that way. I say it and it's final. You know, verse 23, my opinions were exclusively sought after and worth waiting for. Even though, I mean, hey, I cannot see you until 2027. Man, I'm going to wait. I'm not going to talk to someone else. That's how valued your opinions are. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we were to act that way toward God? He has not spoken yet in 2022. Yeah, it might be 2025. I'm going to wait for that. And in verse 24, he said, I was kind even to those who did not deserve it. I know 24 and 25 are not difficult verses to translate. But what I think he's saying, he said, I smile upon those who did not believe, those who mocked. I still was gracious toward them. So everybody was accepting, but there were those who were so dumb, they could not even, I still was gracious to them. And I stayed above the fray, unaffected in dignity and authority among any kind of people. I was that high. And in verse 25, I was discerning, reachable, and appropriate. Now, this part can go either way. The first part, either he's saying, I went their way. That means I met them where they were. I went to their level in order to give them counsel. Or he's saying, I led them on the way they should go. Despite the fact that they are, I still did not try to change wisdom in order to accommodate people who were in power or who were trying another way. So either way, he was discerning which were appropriate. And he says, I was effective and I was champion among all those who needed me for wisdom and guidance. I was a king and a chief. Everybody is looking toward that person, the king. Wow. He's not lying. And he's not saying that he was somebody. When you look at the beginning of that speech, he said, God made me that way. And I used it generously, graciously, humbly. I mean, everybody depended upon me and they were not disappointed. And I cannot imagine God is disappointed. What went wrong? When we are in that stage of contemplation, we are looking at unfulfilled expectation. Our axiom is telling us, you invest that way in heaven, this is going to be sure dividend. It's going to be always well done, thou good and faithful servant, right here on earth. That's why we are surprised when it is not. And we are surprised because most of the time, actually, that's true. The suffering despite faithfulness is not common. But at the same time, we look at that lack of the fact that it's not common, we say in our mind, it's not possible. And then we move to the point of saying it's not acceptable. No past could be loftier than the past that this man just mentioned just a few months ago. It is superb in every front. God's blessings, man's homage, character, generosity, wisdom, authority, celebrity, prosperity. I mean, he has it all. And never got into his head, even less in his heart. Everything was going that man's way. Then, paradise lost. This portion of Job's speech indeed looks like the paradise lost part of the riddle of suffering. When John Milton published his epic poem, Paradise Lost, in 1667, he was trying to justify the fall of man, to say that God was right in that whole thing. Adam and Eve were tempted by the fallen angel Satan, and subsequently, they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And in the book of poem, Milton stated his purpose clearly. He said that his work was, the purpose was theodicy. Now, Milton did not use that word because it was not yet coined. It was the philosopher and mathematician Gottfried Leibniz, in his work, actually he titled it in French, Theodicee, instead of German. And that's when he coined that term, theodicy. At the beginning of the study of the book of Job, we explain the word at the beginning. Theodicy is any piece of literature or discourse written to vindicate God's justice. He is not the author of evil. He does not bring evil upon people. Milton said that that was the purpose of Paradise Lost. In fact, here's the quote. It was to justify the ways of God to man. That a man would lose his paradise, it is not God's fault. But the difference is stark. The difference between the loss in Job 29 and John Milton's poem, Paradise Lost, is that Job claimed to be innocent. And Adam accepted he was at fault. The narrator says the contrary. He says this man was not guilty. He was not deserving of the end. Job will maintain that he was innocent all the way to the end. The paradise is lost, but the vindication is the problem. For us, you know, when we contemplate our sufferings, we all identified with Job than with John Milton's Paradise Lost. I mean, even when we are like Adam, you come to talk to the pastor and say, man, I've been serving the Lord, I've been praying and all those things, and this happened to me. You never say, yeah, I'm Adam. I deserve this. We all identified with Job, not with Paradise Lost. But we hardly ever think that the fallen angel had overtaken us and therefore instigated God's judgment upon us. We don't think that. It is something to consider, though. It is something to consider in our contemplation. We have to consider and ask ourselves, is our premise skewed? Are we basing our contemplation on a skewed biblical premise? Do we really have all the details straight? Have we searched our hearts? Do we accept God's gracious sovereignty? Is God opening or closing doors with this situation? Bemoaning the imminent past just for bemoaning the affluent past brings you in that circle. It should be done, but it should be done on the right premise. So that when you finish that fishing at 4 o'clock, you go home and you ask, Lord, give me strength to go through what you have told me to go through, rather than turn this every side and this still does not make sense to me. Now, I wish I could give you something easier. I have known. Because the suffering of the believer is not under the control of the pastor or the TV speaker or the books or anything. It's a relationship between you and your God. That's the quest. It is inexplicable to you. Do you think that somehow I know better? But nonetheless, The Lord does say it is tough. And the Bible does say we should try to carry each other's burdens. We should not look at it, it's between you and God. And I can tell you, we need to cry with those who are crying. And we need to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Both of them come from God. And no human being can handle those things by themselves. Be it the trials or the triumph. I was talking to a family member, and that's what I told that family member, talking about, God blesses and all those blessings. And I said, do you think you are more capable of handling God's triumphs than you are of handling God's trials? Even in business, they tell you this. They got more companies that go under on the way up rather than on the way down. When everything is going your way, unlike Job, there is that self-confidence and arrogance. You can control it all. You can tell everybody what to do. Nobody can tell you what to do. You have it all. You can choose your friends. Church hasn't risen to that level yet for you. Do you think you are more able to handle triumph than you are to handle trials? Be it in triumph or in trials, the Christian life is as impossible as walking on water. And I can tell you, when everything is going fine, you pray double. When everything, because you are not going to have the good friends. And you are going to look at God. Keep it going. I didn't have time for you. You know, I'm handling the blessings that you give me there. You understand that, don't you? I'm very busy with the blessings. I really don't have time for you now. It's really people who are in trials on Asia. So what we learned this evening, what we know this evening, the contemplation is fine. We should do that. We should count our blessings. We should name them one by one. But what you need to check is not necessarily the contemplation itself. It's the premise upon which you are doing it. If the premise is wrong, you are never going to arrive at the right conclusion before God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and graciousness. And I pray for my dear people. Whenever they are in suffering or pain, I feel so inadequate. I would wish I could take this. And I'm thinking of my dear brother, Gary, who lost his dad last night. And somehow, regardless the age of a man, he's always the son of his father. Even when the father may not know or may not have known Christ. Because up to now, myself and my age, I think of my dad. And I know that for him, the childhood things and the spiritual state of his dad who departed in an irreversible trip, they bear on him, sustain him, and encourage him, I pray. I pray for brothers and sisters, some of whom I know are suffering, and some of whom are suffering in silence and never shared with anybody. Suffering is tough. And somehow we seek answers. And most of the time, they are known.
But I pray, Father, that you will give them what you said that Job had. Patience. Give them patience. And patience doesn't look exactly the same with everybody. The kind of dosage that I need is not the kind of dosage that my wife needs. The page of the book of patience that should be emphasized for me may not be the page that should be emphasized for my brothers who are deacons. Help us, Lord, to nurture that patience with our God and ensure that the premises upon which you are speaking to God, that God has indeed enlightened us. Therefore, as we go back to this world to serve you, we pray, Father, that you'll give us strength this week. Bless our beloved church. Help our people to love you and love the Word of God, to dedicate their lives, not to play game with their religion, that it will be true and genuine. Bless us, Lord. You know our challenges. You know our questions. You know our quest. Guide us on the path of faithfulness and of righteousness. Magnify your name. Provide to those who are in needs, material needs, physical needs, spiritual needs. Help us that none who may be in need in our church would be lost under the radar. Help us to be able to be a good family, really tied with the blood of Jesus Christ. We depend upon you just as these people depended upon Job, even more so, because from you come our life and all of our livelihood. Therefore, Lord, we pray that you will be this Heavenly Father, that people would look at us and say how fortunate these people are, and envy us in a way that they will be attracted to you. Magnify your name in that way, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you. God bless you.